Father, through these words, refresh our hearts and lift our eyes to see greater things. In Jesus' name, amen. Like many of us here, I love movies. Now, I don't get to the cinema as often as I would like, but back in high school, I had time. And I used to keep all of the ticket stubs from the movies I went to see. And I remember back in year 11, when I probably had the most time and the most freedom, I remember working out how many movies I'd seen on average in that year. And it worked out that I'd seen a new movie at the cinema every 5.5 days. There were literally times when I had seen everything that was showing at Hoyts. I just loved movies. I loved the stories, I loved the drama, I loved the action. And I remember being disturbed one time mid-movie by a friend of mine laughing, not at the movie, but at me. He was laughing at how caught up in the movie I was getting. I was leaning forward on my seat, and apparently I'd just done a silent fist pump at a triumphant bit in the movie. And they said Shrek 2 wouldn't be as good as the original. But even if I do get wrapped up in the plot lines, perhaps a little bit more than most, all of us love a good story, don't we? Stories of love and betrayal, redemption, with heroes and villains, stories of loss and pain and sacrifice, but of victory and vindication. And if it's a really moving story, we might laugh, or we might cry. And a really good story can even make you stop and think, can't it? Can even change you. The famous 20th century Christian intellect, who is often quoted, C.S. Lewis, would often speak about stories too. He was, after all, the chair of medieval and Renaissance English at Cambridge. Lewis used to say that stories resonate within us when they reflect some small part of the ultimate story of the universe, that is, God's story. God revealing himself on the stage of history through love and betrayal and sacrifice. A great story that will, if you take the time to read it, make you stop and think, a truth that truly has the power to change you. And that is what tonight's passage is all about, the change in people that God's story brings. And John wants to urge the church that he is writing to love one another. And he does this by reminding them of the true story that they are caught up in. We're going to explore this passage in three segments this evening. For those taking notes, the first segment will be called Love and Love, and it will be significantly longer than the others. The second will be called Faith and Love, and the third will be called Hope and Love. Love and Love, Faith and Love, Hope and Love. So firstly, Love and Love, verses 7 to 12. Now, by Love and Love, I mean God's love for us and our love for one another. The word love appears 28 times in this passage in one form or another. So the story John wants to remind this church about is clearly a love story. But love is one of those slippery words in English, isn't it? I mean, I love my wife and I also love movies, but differently. And I can use the same word to describe both. So what does John mean when he speaks of love? Well, fortunately, in verses 9 and 10, he spells it out for us. Have a look. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. If God is love, as verse 8 says, then our love for one another must be defined in him. Let's have a look at four different aspects of God's love in order to get some idea, some specifics about what John thinks true love is. So firstly, true love is gracious because God's love is gracious. That is, it doesn't need to be earned in any way. And you can see that in verse 10. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. God didn't wait for something to prompt him to love us. It was his initiative. In fact, our lack of love towards God should have turned him away from loving us. Yet he pursued us. Secondly, true love requires action. John's use of the word seems fairly synonymous with service. Now, where would you look to see God's service or God's love in action? I think we're inclined to jump straight to the cross, as indeed other New Testament writers do. But notice where John locates the foundational action of God's love. Not in the crucifixion, but in the incarnation. In verse 9, this is how God showed his love, or as other translations put it, this is how God's love was manifested among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world. Or verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. God's love is manifested at Christmas. That's the beginning of God's love being revealed. But of course, we can't leave off the second half of those verses. The incarnation of Jesus is the beginning point precisely because of what he was sent to do. Verse 10 again, God sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that brings us to our third point. True love means sacrifice. What does it mean when it says Jesus was sent to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins? Well, you'll be happy to know that the word translated as atoning sacrifice can also be translated as propitiation. Thanks, Dave. That clarifies it. No, what do all these big theological terms mean? Well, atonement simply means making at one. At one-ment. Bringing two estranged parties into unity. An atoning sacrifice is therefore any sacrifice or a sacrifice that results in the unity of two previously estranged groups, in this case, God and humanity, united. Propitiation conveys a very similar idea. Propitiation is the removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. The removal of wrath by the offering of a gift. And this is a very important concept to grasp, because what it means is that the only way we can understand God's love is in relation to his justice and righteous anger towards sinners. God's love is defined in the light of his wrath. So God is love is not a wishy-washy sentiment or a flowery emotional concept. It is a concrete love that was laid out on the crucifix. God the Son willingly takes on the wrath of God the Father in our place. That is love. Does this mean that God doesn't care about sin or isn't angered by it? Precisely the opposite. If we want to understand the phrase God is love, we also need to understand John's earlier expression, God is light. This is what he said back in chapter 1, if you remember. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And compared to God's infinite purity, we are darkness. Our indifference towards God, the light, reveals us for what we are. So how will we ever have fellowship with the light without being destroyed? There is an old philosophical brain teaser that asks, what happens when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object? The force can't be stopped, the object can't be moved, so what happens? And it's a bit of a stupid question, really, but if there's ever an answer to it, I think it's the cross. We see what happens at the cross. The unstoppable force of God's judgment upon our sin collides with the immovable object of his love. And the mystery of the atonement takes place. Jesus dies. Darkness is transformed into light, and a fellowship with God begins. This brings us to the final defining point of love. True love means blessing. Verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. God's love secured eternal life and eternal blessing. So what have we seen? True love is gracious. True love requires action. True love means sacrifice, and true love means blessing. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But I hope you can see that that is no easy thing to emulate. More on that in a moment. But before we go any further, we need to spend a few minutes looking at verse 12. If you haven't got a Bible open, make sure you open one and have a look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God, John writes. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. The phrase that ends verse 12 also begins verse 17 and appears again at the end of verse 18. So it must be important. And to save confusion later on, we must get things clear right from the beginning, because there are two very similar ideas floating around in this passage. The first is God's love for us, and the second is our love for one another. And a great deal of confusion can come about just trying to work out which love John is referring to. Does he mean God's love or our love? So what we need to be clear on is that in this verse, verse 12, John is linking both of these loves together. If we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete in us. Now, I think we're tempted to read this verse as if it says, if we love one another, our love is made complete in us. But that's not what it says. Have a look again. It is his love that is made complete in us. His love. That means that the love of God that was revealed in Christ, verse 9, did not have the cross as its end goal. God's love for us was not completed at the cross. It is completed as God, through the cross, brings about the transformation of the church. Christ did not die aimlessly. The Bible does not end after the Gospels. God's love does not stop at the cross. That's only the beginning of the movie. The spring from which the water flows, the bud from which the flower blossoms. The completion or perfection of God's love is found in the redeemed, loving community of the church, which will one day ultimately mirror the glory of his love. God's love is not satisfied when our sins are forgiven. But when we, through God's Spirit, conform to the likeness of Jesus, more than that, when we as a community conform to the holy love of the eternal Trinity, to the praise of the glory of His transforming grace. And that is why we are given eternal life. Because even after sin has been removed, it will still take an infinite amount of time for the church to completely mirror the infinite love of God. So no, it's not an easy thing to emulate at all. And it will continue long into forever after, into the new creation. But we begin that journey today, here in this small local gathering, as we seek to love one another, since He first loved us. And as God's love turns us into lovers, the world will see God. Did you see that? Did you catch that? No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us. In fact, John began his gospel using very similar words to talk about Jesus. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Whilst on earth, Jesus made God known, and the world learnt of His love. Today, the ascended Jesus continues to make God known as He transforms the church by His Spirit into a loving, God-mirroring community. So as the word love continues to reappear in the next few verses, we don't need to be confused by it. The love He is referring to nearly every time is God's love for us, that was first manifested in Jesus, but continues to be revealed as He transforms us to be to love like He loves. So God's love is the main thought, but our love for one another is contained within that idea. And that will be important as we read on. So let's do that. Let's move on to verses 13 to 16 under our second heading, our briefer heading, Faith and Love. In this section, John is answering the question, how do you know? How do you know if you are caught up in this transforming love? Verse 13, we know that we live in Him and He in us because, and I can see five tightly linked reasons. Now, these reasons aren't sort of dot points. They're more like different views of the same thing from different angles. Let's have a look at them. Number one, foundationally, the reason we know that we live in Him and He in us is through the Holy Spirit. Verse 13, we know that we live in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Number two, but what does having the Spirit of God look like? Firstly, it will result in us coming to see and understand that Jesus is our Savior. Verse 14, and we have seen that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Number three, coming to understand this will make you want to testify to this truth. You will be moved to engage in the very godlike activity of making God's love known to the world. Verse 14 again, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges or confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in Him and He in God. It all sounds so simple, doesn't it? But coming to see Jesus as your Savior and confessing that He is King is what a living, Spirit-sustained faith looks like. Acknowledging Jesus demonstrates that you know of God's love, since you are able to speak about it. And it demonstrates that you trust in it, since that is what motivates you to speak about it. And that is our fourth reason. Trust. Faith. We know that we live in him and he in us because of faith. Now, where does the word faith appear in this section? Well, it's there in verse 16, translated very legitimately as rely. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. Did you notice where our faith rests? Our faith in God rests on his love. We rely on the love God has for us. The love towards us that began at the cross, but also the love that continues to grow us. I hope your faith in God's love goes beyond trusting the cross. Now again, don't mishear me. Having faith in the cross is essential. But as we saw in verse 12, it's not the completion of God's love towards us. It's only the beginning. Do you have faith in that also? Does your faith trust in God not only for the past, but also for the future? Because when God's wrath was propitiated at the cross, Jesus secured for us an eternity of future grace. True faith in his atoning sacrifice permits you to trust him with everything. Because for the Christian, in all things, God is love. How can he be anything else now that Jesus has taken away all our punishment? When we come to rely on God's love, we are coming to put our faith in the whole plot of the movie, the whole sweeping arc that begins with Jesus and ends with the perfected heavenly church. Fifthly, verse 16b, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. Now, as I said earlier, the word love here is primarily referring to God's love for us, although caught up in that idea is our love for one another, because God's love for us is completed through our transformation. And I think the original Greek makes that clear. It literally reads, God is love, whoever lives in the love lives in God and God in him. I think living in the love is pointing back to God's love for us. It means living in the light of God's love shown on the cross and his ongoing love that empowers us to love. When we live in his love, we love. And this demonstrates that we live in God and God in us. So there are five overlapping signs that we've been caught up in this love story. We receive the Spirit, we see that Jesus is the Savior of the world, we testify to this and demonstrate our faith in this love by loving. Let's think more about this love in our final section, verses 17 to 21, under the heading Hope and Love. Hope and Love. Now, the idea of hope is introduced in verse 17 with the word confidence. And again, I think we must first understand these verses to be speaking about God's love for us and only then apply them to our love of one another in light of that. So let me read verses 17 to 19 to you in a way that will make that clear. Now, make sure you read along with me. In this way, his love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in his love, but God's perfect love drives out fear, Because fear has to do with punishment, the very thing God has removed from us in Jesus. The one who fears is not made perfect or made complete, the same word, in God's love. We love because he first loved us. Here, John sets up a positive feedback loop. The sound team should know all about those, I'm sure. It's the same kind of loop that is set up when a microphone gets too close to the speaker it's connected to. And so the microphone picks up the noise, which is then amplified by the speaker and then picked up by the microphone and then amplified by the speaker again and so on and so on and so on and so on. This is the thing that produces that ear-splitting squeal that we all know and hate so much. In these verses, John is setting up a positive feedback loop involving hope and love. Let me explain. Verse 17, God's continual love makes us more like him. And as we become more like him, we see evidence in our lives that we are indeed caught up in God's love. And this in turn gives us more confidence in God's continuing grace and love, which in turn precipitates a greater love amongst us. This is the crescendo of the Christian life, an ever upsurging experience of God's transforming love, which is amplified not into a squeal, but into the perfect note of confidence. But fear is the spanner in the cogs. Fear is self-concerned by definition, isn't it? The opposite to love's gracious concern for the blessing of others. A corruption of confidence and a misunderstanding of God's love. It's just like when Peter walks out on the water with Jesus in Matthew 14. Do you remember that story? He steps out in the boat, and while he's fixated on Jesus, he walks on the water like Jesus. But when he sees the wind and the waves thrashing about him, he gets scared, and he begins to sink. Our love for one another can only stand with faith in the sovereign love God has for us. Look at verse 19. In fact, if you're going to remember anything from tonight's sermon, remember verse 19. We love because he first loved us. There it is again. God does not wait for our morality to merit his love. No, God empowers us to be like him by loving us first. Our love begins with confidence in God's love, and our love grows our confidence, and our confidence grows our love. But if you fear God's punishment as if it still hangs over you, or if you fear what other people will think of you, or if you fear whether your love and service will be returned with love and service, well, it will no longer be true love. Your love will be deformed. When you serve others, it will no longer be purely gracious or sacrificial or entirely selfless. It may become religious love. That is, you love or serve in order to gain God's approval through works. But that will not be true love. Or it may become crowd-pleasing love, just done for the approval of others. But neither of these loves will be based on pure faith. And love that is based on fear cannot be true love, because it will always, in the end, be self-seeking. Let me try and illustrate the difference between these types of love. Imagine that this evening we're all holding buckets. Imagine it. You've got your bucket, and it's filled with water. And the water in your bucket represents how much you are loved, and in turn, your willingness to serve and love others. And there's only so much water in your bucket, so if people aren't going to pour some of their water into your bucket, you certainly aren't going to give them any of your water. Or maybe you will, but just a little bit. Or maybe you will, but with the expectation that they or God will fill up your bucket in return. But ultimately, this kind of love will be stingy, or for show, or selfish, just giving little bits of water here and there. But true Christian love is based on the love God has already poured out on us. It's as if you cut a hole in the bottom of your bucket and you attach a gushing fire hose. God's love towards us in Jesus liberates us from the fear that our buckets will ever be empty. And since our buckets are being perpetually filled, we are free to pour out the whole thing in the service of others, to fill up their buckets when they're feeling empty. Now, our buckets may still feel empty from time to time, but the certainty of the gospel is always there to fill us back up again. So if you're a Christian here this evening and you are feeling a little run down in your service of your brothers and sisters, don't forget about the hose. Remember how loved you are and continue to serve in the power that brings. What we've seen tonight is that the love of God that was shown in the sending of Jesus to propitiate our sins was true love. And that love that began to flow at the cross continues and is completed in the maturing of the church into a loving community. And that we love as a response to the love we have faith in, not out of fear. Here tonight, we have Bible study leaders, youth group leaders, musicians, people on the sound desk, preachers. There are those who seek to welcome new people and those who seek to love those on the fringe. There are mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and hundreds of Christian friendships. In all of these things, is it God's perfect love for you that motivates and sustains your love and service of others? Or is it religious love? Or just crowd-pleasing love? Or is it just habitual love? You know, you've been serving in this way for so long, but you've forgotten why you do it. Don't forget why. Remember how much God loved you at the cross and how much he continues to love you as he is transforming you. Do you have confidence in the ongoing future grace of God? Do you have reasons to be confident? Do you show those five signs that you have been caught up in this love story? Has the Holy Spirit brought you to see and acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior of the world? Do you rely on the love of God? And do you demonstrate this faith by loving? Or maybe you still need to be changed by this great story. Maybe you still need to read it. I encourage you to do that. Start with one of the Gospels. Let me finish with a quote from J.I. Packer on the love of God. He says, "Is it true that God is love to me as a Christian? And does the love of God mean all that has been said? If so, certain questions arise. Why do I ever grumble and show discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? Why am I ever distrustful or fearful or depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, and half-hearted in the service of the God who loves me so? Why do I ever allow my loyalties to be divided so that God has not all my heart. John wrote that God is love to make an ethical point. Since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Could an observer learn from the quality and degree of love that I show to others, my wife, my husband, my family, my neighbours, people at church, people at work, anything at all about the greatness of God's love to me? Meditate upon these things. Examine yourself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you sent your one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Father, we thank you that you showed us what love is. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Father, we pray that you would deepen our understanding of the magnitude and sufficiency of your love for us, your love that began to flow as you sought us in Christ, and that love that continues to transform us. Lord, for those who are here this evening who don't know you and don't know your love, we ask that you would reveal it to them. And Father, for those who have forgotten about it or who are feeling tired in their service of others, please renew their joy and fill up their buckets. By your Holy Spirit, continue to transform our community so that we might mirror the love you have for us in the way we love one another. And in this, Lord, may you continue to reveal yourself to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.